Just in case you're wondering, we are not trying to confuse you today by talking about missionaries Keith and Judy Anderson serving with Prometa on the same Sunday that Jared and Betsy Anderson from Mexico City have joined us. But welcome to both of you. Great to see you. I think we get to have you around for a little while. Is that right? All right. So if you haven't had a chance yet, get to you can greet them after the service or during the sermon or whatever. It is welcome. It's so good to see you. And we'll be hearing more from them in the weeks to come. Our God is good. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 1. We started a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter this last Sunday. Our theme for the series is standing firm in the grace of God. And that's taken from chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter tells us why he's writing after he's written. And he exhorts the believers he's writing to, and this is for us as well, that we would, he says, this, meaning what I've written, is the grace of God, stand firm in it. And we can stand firm in this fallen world, and in spite of our own failures and sins and so forth, and the challenges that we face, we can stand firm in God's grace, the work that he does in us that we can't do and that we don't deserve, and hallelujah. And while I'm thinking about it, if you have your sermon notes on the back there, there's some more information. We had that last Sunday too, an introduction to 1 Peter, and today there's some highlights of 1 Peter. The sections there about Christ and the Christian life and Christian living I found very powerful, taken from a commentary by Karen Jobes. She at least used to teach at Wheaton College. I'm not sure if she's retired yet or not, but it's a powerful commentary on the book of 1 Peter. And also there's some notes there about who Peter's writing to. As we saw last Sunday, he calls them elect exiles. Elect meaning we're chosen by God, and exiles meaning we're foreigners in this world that we don't belong to, but we belong to be here because we have a purpose. Now, as we saw last Sunday, working our way up through verse 12 in chapter 1, Peter praises God for his great mercy in which he's caused us to be born again, become spiritually alive, into a living hope, a hope that's alive, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that we have an inheritance that we're waiting for in the new heaven and earth. That is imperishable, it's unfading, it's undefiled, and it's kept in heaven for you. No one can take it away. And in the meantime, we are guarded by God's power as we live by faith, waiting for the salvation that's going to be revealed. And while we're waiting and while we're being guarded by God's power, we are at times grieved by trials because God is testing our faith through those trials and proving our faith genuine so that when Jesus returns, he will have our lives be examined and judged, and God will get the glory by showing how Christ was alive in us in this life. So in other words, God's glorified twice. He's glorified in the work he does in us now as we see it. He's glorified again when Christ returns, when he's revealed, and God has our lives judged, and it's on display for all to see. So our God is a great God. Hallelujah. That brings us to the title for today's message, Hope, Holiness, and Our Holy Heavenly Father. In our passage today, Peter emphasizes both hope as well as holiness, the call to holy living, being set apart for God, living in line with who he is. Biblical hope refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, or as Peter says, when he's revealed in power and glory, when he comes again. And holiness has the idea of holy living, living in line with who God is, being set apart for him. And as we put our hope in Christ's return, when he's revealed, we do so as children of God, who is our Father, who we call on as Father, who's holy. So today we're going to think about these interconnected themes of hope, what is biblical hope, and holy living in light of our Holy Father, our heavenly Holy Father. So let's pick up in verse 13. And as we do so, we pick up in verse 13. Verse 13 is a transitional sentence from Peter's introduction into the body of his letter. And with that, this starts a section that runs up through chapter 2, verse 3, where Peter gives four commands. Today, we're going to go up through verse 21 and just cover two of the four commands. So if you came today hoping for four commands, you're only going to get two. But these first two commands we'll cover in verses 13 through 21. Here we go. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. We praise you, Holy Father, the God who calls us to be holy as you are holy, and the God who has given us hope and revealed that hope to us, that your Son Jesus will return, and that by your grace the fullness of salvation will come when King Jesus is revealed in power and great glory. Hallelujah. We pray that you bless us as we feed on these words written by Peter, God breathed by you, and may you do a sanctifying holy work in us as we go out for another week to worship and to serve, to witness and to love and to rejoice. Hallelujah, in Jesus' name. Amen. First main point. Two main points today with these first two commands we're looking at. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the first of these four commands in this section of Peter. And it's taken from the second half of verse 13. Verse 13 again, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, and we'll come back to that in a moment, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's writing to sojourners and exiles. He calls them exiles in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 he says sojourners and exiles. These are believers who are scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire. Some of them are literally sojourners and exiles. They aren't living in their homeland, perhaps not citizens where they're living, don't have a lot going for them socially, economically. But regardless of their social status, if they are a Christian, they're sojourners and exiles spiritually. And this is who Peter's addressing in 1 Peter. And this is a word for us, as we live in days in which whatever country, whatever culture, whatever neighborhoods we're living in, the way the world around us lives, there's good and bad all the time, and it's always changing. And amidst some of the things in our country that has gotten better, there's also some things that have gotten much worse and more hostile against Christians. And so when we come to this book, for some people, and the suffering they've already endured in life for various reasons, they readily relate to 1 Peter. Also, generally speaking, as Christians, when we look at the hostility in our culture coming against Christianity, all the more we identify with the words of 1 Peter. as we go through in this sermon series. And Peter is writing to these believers he calls sojourners and exiles. And in this first command, Peter joins three biblical concepts, key concepts in the Bible, together. Hope, grace, and the return of Christ, which he calls the revelation of Jesus Christ. Biblical hope is different than how we often use the word hope. Many times we use the word hope as something that we're wishing for, and that's fine, but just understand that biblical hope is not what we wish for. It's what we know is certain and is coming to pass. We'll say things like, I hope I do well on my next test, or we hope you get feeling better, or I hope that we get more snow, or I hope that Pastor will quit hoping for that, things like that. Okay? So we use the word hope to talk about what we wish for, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope refers to that which is certain to happen. Things in the future that God has said will come about, all of which are connected to Christ coming again, to his return, when he's revealed, his revelation, in power and great glory as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of the world. Hallelujah. And this is actually the second time Peter references the revelation of Jesus Christ here and back in verse 7, where in verse 6 and 7, Peter talks about the testing of our faith through being grieved by trials, and that will prove our faith genuine, resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he brings that up again in verse 13. So biblical hope, it refers to Christ's return, when he comes again, and all that he will do. Hallelujah. And including the new heaven and earth that will come. The penalty of sin's already been paid. We have forgiveness now, but one day the presence of sin will be gone. And other things that Peter mentions here in chapter 1, that some of which we saw last Sunday. We have an inheritance of living in eternal glory. We will have with that imperishable bodies that will never break down or grow old or suffer pain and so forth. So we have this hope, this biblical hope, that is tied to the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then sandwiched in between these two concepts, Peter mentions this all-important idea of grace. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace is, can be defined different ways. It's when God does a work in us that we don't deserve and that we're not able to do ourselves. God's grace. Many times we rightly think about God's grace as what he's done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. We are now children of the Father. And this is something we couldn't earn. We have the promise of eternal life. And it's given to us now. God's grace in what he's done to make us, cause us to be born again and become a Christian. We also think about God's grace in terms of God's grace at work in our lives. Making us more like Jesus. Giving us our daily bread. Protecting us at times when we aren't even aware of it. So we talk about what God's grace has done in the past through Christ applied to us now. God's grace at work in our lives, making us more like Jesus. But grace, God's grace also refers to what he's bringing when Jesus returns. And that's Peter's focus in this verse. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. In other words, part of God's grace we haven't experienced yet. And this grace is the things that Peter's been talking about here in chapter 1 and other things he doesn't even mention. Again, God in his great mercy has caused us to be born again, to become alive spiritually. He's promised us, and that's through this living hope that we have that Christ is raised from the dead. He's promised us an inheritance that's kept in heaven. It's guarded for us. He's guarding us by his power in the meantime as we live by faith. So God's grace is at work in many ways, but he's going to do a work of grace when Jesus returns that he hasn't done yet. He's going to bring in a new heaven and earth, ultimately. There's going to be the final judgment. And there's God's grace at work in that, in which he will bring an end to evil in this world. We will get to be the people of God who will be united with one another in love and will be able to worship God without the ugliness and messiness of our sin. So God is bringing grace to us when Jesus returns. His grace has already been at work. It's at work now. But Peter's focus here is in the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus returns. So we're called to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And to do so, Peter mentions two key thoughts with this. The first one of our... was already kind of jumping ahead. But set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in light of being born again into a living hope through Christ's resurrection. Verse 13 begins with this word, therefore. Okay, verses 1 through 12, Peter's introduction. Then he says, therefore. In light of what I've just said, therefore, I'm going to tell you something else. And what he's just said is what I was just rambling about. We've been born again. God in his great mercy has caused us to become spiritually alive. It's into a living hope. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. It's not a dead hope. It's not a hopelessness, but it's a hope that's alive, and it's through Christ's resurrection from the dead. So we are to set our hope not in the money that we have, not in how good we feel about ourselves, not in how popular we are, not how things are going in this life. We care about these things, we pray over these things and so forth, but our hope, biblical hope, is set fully on God's work of grace that he's going to do when Jesus returns and is revealed in power and great glory. Let's be a people who is setting our hope fully on this grace, and we do so, therefore, in light of what God's already done. He's caused us to be born again. He's made us alive. And let me say, if you're listening today and you're not sure you're born again, you don't know what that means. If you're not sure that you're a Christian and you care about this, it's probably a sign that God's tugging on your heart and drawing you to himself. And let me encourage you to consider this. Have you put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you don't know what that means or you're not ready to do so, then don't just pray some prayer that like it's a magical chant. But talk with one of us and ask for more insight and wisdom and help. But perhaps there's some that are listening that are like, you know what, I do get it and I know I haven't done it. I do know that Jesus is Lord and Savior and I've not bowed my knee. I've not surrendered to his lordship and I've not asked for the forgiveness of my sins. I've not received him as Lord. You can do that right now as I'm preaching. Talk with one of us, pray with one of us after the service. God might be tugging on your heart right now and about to cause you to become born again where you put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And these things, these beautiful things that Peter's talking about is for Christians. And this good news is available to you. So let's set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. Therefore, in light of being born again into a living hope through Christ's resurrection from the dead. And then here's the other key thought that goes with this first main point. By preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So this first command is to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus is revealed, when he returns. And Peter says that we're to do that, therefore, in light of what he said in the opening verses, we're born again, we have a living hope, we have an inheritance that's imperishable, God's guarding us by his power right now. Okay, so set your hope fully on this grace that's coming in light of these things. But now he's going to give us some insight in how to do this. And he says here in verse 13, by preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And if we're not doing these two things, we will not be able to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. Let me put that another way. If we're lacking hope in life, one of the things to check is this. Am I preparing my mind for action? Am I sober-minded? To the degree that I'm lacking in that, my hope is going to lack. preparing your minds for action, Peter says. The literal translation of this, and this might be in the footnotes, depending on what version you're using, girding up the loins of your mind. That's not a phrase that is probably very common, so the translators give us something that might sound a little more understandable. We do use the phrase, roll up your sleeves. Okay, and the idea here is that, mentally speaking, we're rolling up our sleeves. We're ready. We're prepared for action. And as we'll see, to live a holy life. We'll get to that in a moment. But Peter says, preparing your minds for action. And then he says, and being sober-minded. These two go together. To be sober-minded means not only don't be drunk on alcohol, but don't be intoxicated on anything that's going to cloud our minds, take our focus off of Christ, and distort our perspective. We need to be sober-minded. We can be intoxicated or drunk on thinking about too much of one good thing and not other things. Certainly we can be drunk in our minds in terms of focused on evil, sinful things. But to be sober-minded has this idea that our focus is on Christ and all that the Bible teaches. And we are seeking to have a mind that's sharp, that's sober, that's clear. It's not drunk on sin, and it's not drunk on just one or two things and neglecting other things. But we're sober-minded, and because we're sober-minded, we're prepared for action. Our minds are prepared for action. And as that happens, our hope increases, because we're naturally thinking more about God. And as that happens, our hope will increase, and we are empowered to do what Peter says here in this first command. We are setting our hope fully on that grace that's coming. We're praising God for the grace at work now, but we know that our hope is not what is happening in the now, although that's included, but what God's going to do when Jesus returns and is revealed in power and great glory. We are setting our hope fully on this grace. And part of the way we do it is by remembering what God's already done. He's caused us to be born again. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance. And in the meantime, we are preparing our minds for action. We're rolling up our sleeves, and we are fine-tuned. We are ready for godly living, and we're sober-minded. We're feeding on the Scriptures, filling our mind with the Word of God. We're engaged in Christian fellowship. We're praising God in prayer and in worship songs. We're gathered on a Sunday morning, or a Monday night small group, or a Wednesday night small group. We are sober-minded. We're preparing our minds for action. And as we do so, we are empowered to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. God's already at work in our lives by His grace, but they're part of His grace He's going to bring to us when Jesus returns. Hallelujah. And that's to be our hope. So let me ask this question to sum up this first main point. Are we setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus returns? That's where our hope's at. Does it mean that the present life doesn't matter? No, we're about to see that. But our hope is in what God is going to do when Jesus returns. Let's be a people who's setting our hearts and our minds fully on this grace, this work of God that He's going to do that we can't do ourselves. And this is where our hope is, regardless of what's going on in our individual lives, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our nation, in this world. We care about all these things, and as we care about all these things and take these things to heart, our hope is set fully on what God will do when Jesus returns. And part of the way we do that is by being prepared and sober-minded. We prepare for a lot of things in life: birthday parties, weddings, tests. We're going to have surgery, things like that. Let's be prepared. Let's have our minds prepared for godly living so that we can be a people who are hopeful. Our hope is fully set on this grace, this work of God that He's going to do when Jesus returns. Main point number two: be holy in all your conduct. I hadn't noticed this before, but this is such a powerful passage for many reasons, but one of which is how Peter combines this future perspective, our hope of what God's going to do, with how we should live now. sometimes people will say, oh yeah, you know, the Christian's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good and this and that and so forth. But of course, to be truly heavenly minded is how we're earthly good, because to be truly heavenly minded means we're in line with our heavenly holy Father, as we're going to look at. But just looking here, how Peter takes two, what we might think of as two extremes of Christianity, and brings them together so quickly. Because first here, this first command, his focus is on setting our hope fully on what God's going to do in the grace that he brings to us when Jesus returns. But now he's going to talk about how we live in the meantime. So the first command is set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. Now here's the second command, verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. To be holy means we are set apart for God. Our character, our behavior, the words of our mouth, the thoughts of our minds are being conformed into the image of Jesus. They are reflecting the God in whose image we've been created. And back here in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter refers to the sanctification of the Spirit. And there the idea is that the Holy Spirit, when we become a Christian and God causes us to be born again, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us at conversion. We're set apart to be the people of God, even as God sanctifies us through sanctification on a daily basis. So we are a people who are set apart from God when we're first born again, when we first put our faith in Jesus. We're set apart. It's a work the Spirit does. But then God calls us to live in line with what he's done for us. He set us apart to be holy, to be his people in this sinful world. And he's called us to live in line with his calling on our lives, and as we'll see, to live in line with who he is. So a few thoughts here about this call to be holy in all of our conduct. Verse 14, be holy in all your conduct as obedient children. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Here Peter emphasizes our relationship with God, that we're his children. And he says, in verse 17, refers to us believers calling on God as Father. So the idea of the Father and us being his children comes into play here. And he says, as obedient children, which of course implies that's how we should be. We should be children of God who obey him. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And this goes along with preparing our minds and being sober-minded. The Bible at times will speak about ignorance. A sinful living, one of the ways it describes it is ignorance. Sin or sinful living can be described different ways. One way is ignorant. We don't know how we should live. We're ignorant of truth. We're ignorant of what holy living is like. We're ignorant of what we've been created to be and how we've been created to live. And Peter here refers to our former ignorance, the way we understand things before we become a Christian and before the Word of God's been taught to us. And he says, as obedient children, that we should not be conformed to the passions of this ignorant way of living, the way the world is living. And instead, we're called to be obedient children. So our lives, by the grace of God, should look different than the world. At times they don't, and we need to repent. But we're called to be obedient children. We're to be holy in all our conduct as his children who are obedient, and we are turning away from the ignorant way of living, of idolatry and loving money and lust and gossip and bitterness and racism and oppressing the poor and all these different things that go with it. That's ignorance. That's an ignorant way to live. We're called to turn away from it as obedient children. To be holy, to be set apart in all our conduct. Moving on, verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct as he who called you is holy. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Here Peter's referring to the book of Leviticus multiple times, places like Leviticus 11, 19 and 20, the call to be holy is emphasized by Moses. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each one of you shall revere his father and his mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.' Be holy in all your conduct, as he who called you is holy." If you are a Christian, God has called you. He's called you to himself. He's called you to proclaim his excellencies. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think that's a song we like to sing. Hallelujah. Some of you know, if you've been part of the youth group in days gone by, I just got to see some of you know Blake, and got to have lunch with him a week or so ago, and there's this song that talks about marvelous light, and Blake would love to dance and turn around and sing, and it was inspiring. God is a God who calls us, and as he calls us into a relationship with himself, included within that call is the call to be holy. And it's a call that to be holy, to give him glory, and it's in line with who he is. He's a God who's holy. He is set apart from his creation. He's a God who is morally perfect and pure, a God in whom there is no darkness, a God who dwells in unapproachable light. And he's called us to be holy, even though he knows we're sinners. Even as Christians, we're sinners, but we're called to be holy. We're called to repent of sin, and when we do sin, to confess it and ask for forgiveness. And to live lives in the Spirit's power, where we are set apart to live for God and to reflect, to bear his image. Which, living on this side of the first coming of Christ, we have a better idea what that looks like because we look at Jesus. We're conformed into his image. Paul says in Galatians 4, "I'm in the pains of childbirth." I don't know how Paul could say that, but he said it. "I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Let's be holy. Let's be set apart in all our conduct, because God who called us is holy. Let me just read from Revelation 4. You know, just as a side note, the book of Revelation, along with being understood, is also a book to be experienced. It should rattle us. It should also inspire us. This is a picture given us of God being worshipped in heaven. And I'll pick up around verse 6, Revelation 4. "And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, second living creature like an ox, third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Yahweh, God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Day and night they never cease this. God is holy. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" If we're in need of a greater sense of the holiness of God and the call to be holy, one thing we can do is read the book of Revelation and dwell on these words and be overcome by the holiness of God. And Kurt and Doug referred earlier during the worship service to the revival breaking out at Asbury College. And one of the signs of true revival is an awe, a sense of awe about God is holy and we're not. And we long to be made right with him. And that's what's taking place there. And also, just as another little nugget here, it's interesting that we're given this picture of the holiness of the sovereignty of God in Revelation 4, and then of the victory of the lion, who's also the lamb, in chapter 5. Before we get into a lot of the heavy stuff that is happening in this world and that will happen at the end of the age, almost as if God is saying, I'm going to give you a picture of the tribulation of this age and what will come at the end of the age, but before you get a heavy dose of that, I'm going to show you my glory. Hallelujah. Moving on. Be holy in all your conduct, verse 17. Calling on your impartial Father and conducting yourselves with fear. Peter says, if you call on him as Father, which we do, we're his children. If we're born again, if we put our faith in Jesus, we call on him as Father. That's a privilege. We don't earn it. But God delights in us worshiping him and loving him as our holy heavenly Father. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Peter's bringing a couple of things together here, one of which is this. We do call on God as our Father. It's a privilege. It's part of how we worship and love him and are encouraged. But when we do it, don't get prideful about it. And don't call on God as our Father in a way that diminishes his holiness. Peter reminds us, our Father is impartial. He judges us. Even as Christians, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an answer for how we live. We don't pay the penalty of our own sin. It's paid for us. But we'll still give an account for what we've done with what God has given us. And he's an impartial judge. Let's be prepared to give an account when we stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. He's an impartial judge. And we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And this gets a little complicated because on one hand, as Christians, we're called to not live in fear. In fact, that's sin when we do so. But biblical fear that we should embrace is when we seek to honor and obey God over everything else, over the world, over ourselves, whatever. We fear the Lord by obeying him and honoring him, and by being mindful that we have a fear about not wanting to dishonor and dishonor him and his glory now and at the judgment seat of Christ. Because he's caused us to be born again, we're his children, we love him by his grace, and we don't want to dishonor him. So we conduct ourselves with fear, with this idea that we seek to honor and obey God above all, throughout the time of our exile, which is one way to talk about living right now. We are in exile, not Babylonian exile, not Egyptian slavery, but we're living in a world where the New Testament refers to Old Testament ideas of Egyptian slavery or living in Babylonian exile and comparing it to you and I living as Christians in this world in a period of exile where we're waiting for our heavenly home to be brought when Jesus returns. Hallelujah. So let's call on our Father. Let's pray to him and call on him, knowing he's impartial, not with an arrogance or being flippant about his holiness, and conduct ourselves with a biblical fear of honoring and obeying God while we're living in exile. Last thought. Be holy in all your conduct, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. This is our last few verses here, starting in verse 18. In light of this call to conduct ourselves with fear, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The Bible, when it speaks about being redeemed or ransomed, usually it has in mind, in the Old Testament days, it's often being redeemed or ransomed out of Egyptian slavery or out of Babylonian exile when God's people for 70 years were taken from Jerusalem by Babylon and lived there. And then a remnant came back to Jerusalem 70 years later. So it often talks about being redeemed or ransomed out of exile or slavery, or being ransomed or redeemed from our sins by the precious blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Here, Peter's focus is a little different. It's on the idea of being ransomed from sinful living. from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In the Old Testament, as most of you know, there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices of animals, including with lambs. And the New Testament refers to Christ in many ways, one of which is he's the Lamb of God. And when he died on that cross, his blood was shed, and it's the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, who was sacrificed. And here Peter's taking that idea and applying it to not only that we have forgiveness of sins, but we've been redeemed, we've been ransomed from this futile ways of living in sin, so that we can be holy in all our conduct. And then he concludes with, he, meaning Jesus, was, verse 20, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, which Peter's already referenced about God's foreknowledge back in verse 2. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. Now he refers to God's Jesus being foreknown before the foundation of the world. God had a plan before he created the universe for us, and it included his Son. And Jesus, who was foreknown before the universe was created, has been made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, you and me. Manifest meaning Jesus has been revealed when he came the first time. He's going to be revealed in power and great glory to the whole world when he returns. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, through Jesus, we're believers in God, who raised him from the dead, Jesus, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Ending with some words that he, similar to back in verse 13, about setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. Peter's just trying to give us some more inspiration here in this call to be holy. So I'll sum up these two main points, which again, I just think this, of course, all the Word of God is cool and awesome and so forth, but how Peter takes these two extremes, setting our hope fully on the grace that's coming when Jesus is revealed. That's what our hope's in. It's on what God has said he will do in the future. In the meantime, we take to heart the call to live holy lives. Because he who called us, our Heavenly Father, our holy Heavenly Father, is holy. So you and I, let's be holy. Let's repent of sin. Let's make things right where we've sinned. Let's prepare our minds for action. Roll up our sleeves and be sober-minded. Let's set our hope fully on this grace, this work of God that he's going to do when Jesus returns and is revealed in power and great glory. And let's be holy in all our conduct as obedient children, because he who called us is holy. As we call on our impartial Father, conducting ourselves with fear and knowing that we've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. He's ransomed us, not just to give us forgiveness of sins, but so that we'll live holy lives in the Spirit's power with our eyes fixed on Jesus, to the glory of God, and all God's people said. Amen. Amen.